Well, this morning we turn our attention back to the Word of God and we look back at the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn with me to John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up again in our study here on the willful rejection of the testimony of Christ's deity. And this is chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, and we will go down through verse 40 today. I'm not going to read the passage because we've read it for the last two Sundays, and we'll pick up and we'll go back to some of the parts of the passage as we go through the text this morning. But just as a way of introduction and you get settled there, I encourage you to follow along in the Scripture because some of the things that we talk about this morning, it's important that you see them in the text, that you read what you see in your text in the Scripture so that you understand what we're talking about. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Michael Horton. He published a book in 2008 entitled Christless Christianity. In that book, he actually refers to a scenario where Donald Gray Barnhouse, who at that time had a nationwide broadcast on CBS Radio, referred to the possibility of what it would be like if Satan actually ruled a city in the United States. He said, what would it look like if Satan himself was in full control of the city over Philadelphia? He said, first of all, the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and there would be pristine streets filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, and children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday, but they would not preach Christ. They would not preach Christ. In the book that he wrote, he was referring to the trend in our own culture, which I have referred to in our study on the church. But he points out a few things that are troubling that I think are important for us to understand. And he says this, and I quote, I think that the church in America today is so obsessed with being practical and relevant and helpful and successful and perhaps even well-liked that it nearly mirrors the world itself. Aside from packaging, there's not anything much different than what you'll find in some of the secular programs today or even some of the self-help groups. It is, as he calls, a Christless Christianity. He says, well, it sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? But it's a little shallow at times, and Christianity is a little distracted. It's a little even human-centered rather than Christ-centered from time to time, but it is Christless. In fact, if you were to take all that you hear in a lot of the churches today that are the trends of modern-day evangelicalism, you would say that the primary message of those churches is this: do more and try harder. That's really it. Very little reference to Christ, very little, if any, reference whatsoever to who He is and what He did on the cross. Michael Horton goes on and says, and I quote, I think our doctrine has been forgotten, assumed, ignored, or even misshapen and distorted by the habits and rituals of daily life of narcissistic cultures. We are assimilating and disrupting and disorienting news from heaven to our own immediate felt needs, which interpret God to be our personal shopper for the props of our own life movie. Happiness as entertainment, salvation as therapeutic well-being, the mission as pragmatic success, measured solely in terms of numbers. So in my view, he says, we are living out our creed. But the creed is closer to the American dream than the Christian faith. And I believe he's right on target there. He goes on in another chapter and says, liberalism started off by downplaying doctrine in favor of moralism and inner experience, losing Jesus Christ by degrees. He says, nevertheless, it has not been heresy as much that has affected the church today as has silliness. And we have actually not denied God, but we've trivialized God. He's used for our life programs, as he says, rather than received and worshipped and enjoyed as the Christ, the sovereign one. But he is widely regarded, as he goes on and says, by us today as the source of redemption, but it is not seen that way in the church. He helps the morally sensitive to become better, but he does not save the ungodly, including Christians. He heals broken lives, but does not raise those from the dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says this, does Christ come merely to improve our existence in Adam? or to end it, sweeping us into a new creation? Is Christianity all about spiritual and moral makeovers, or about death and resurrection, radical judgment and radical grace? Is the Word of God a resource for what we have already decided we want and need? Or is it God's living and active criticism of our religion, morality, and pious experience? In other words, is the Bible God's story centering on Christ's redeeming work that rewrites our stories, or is it something we use to make our stories a little more exciting and interesting? He goes on and says, unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. Liberals may have pioneered the theory that there is a salvation in other names than Jesus Christ, but no group in modern history has wanted to the general public to pray in a non-sectarian way without Jesus' name than the conservative evangelicals. He says, when it comes to getting God back into our schools, we can even leave Jesus behind, just so long as we get God back. He says, we've dressed up Jesus more like a corporate CEO, a life coach, a cultural warrior, a political revolutionary, a philosopher, a co-pilot. That should get you shocked when you think about God being your co-pilot, seriously. A co-sufferer, a moral example, a partner in fulfilling our personal and social dreams. But in all these ways, we are reducing the central character in the drama of redemption to a prop in our own play. We have arrived. We're at a Christless Christianity. Churches today don't even practice the Lord's table because they believe that churches are to gather together a group of unbelievers. That's what the church is to be. But whenever we come to the passage this morning, I want you to understand that the central theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus Christ. In fact, a church that does not preach Jesus Christ is not a church. A church that does not understand the redemptive work of Christ on the cross and does not hold firm to what the Bible says about that is not a church. It can have hundreds, it can have thousands of people gathered together on any given Sunday. But if it decides that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is foolishness to them to preach, it ceases to be a church. Now, when I think about what the Bible says, and especially the Gospel of John, there is no more definitive work about the deity of Christ than the Gospel of John. And you're going to get tired of hearing this, but as we go through the chapters of the Gospel of John, the Bible constantly reiterates and reaffirms again and again and again that Jesus Christ is God. You say, what's the big deal? Why is that so important? Because if Jesus is not God, you have remained in your sins. If Jesus is not God, then there is no God. John 5:18, you remember what it said in that text? As we quickly review what we have already looked at, in John 5:18, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and that started the whole stir. And Jesus says, I work and my Father works. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But in the days of Christ, whenever the Jews heard that, they understood exactly what that meant, that He was claiming equality with God. So it says in chapter 5, verse 18, that by Him saying that, He claimed to be equal with God. They took up stones to stone Him because He had claimed that God was His Father. And so Jesus then sets the stage by giving His statement that He is indeed equal with His Father. He goes on and states that whatever He does, His Father does. Whatever His Father does, He does. Whatever the Father says, He says. And whatever the Father says, He says. And so later on in that same text in John chapter 5, He even stated this, that what honor should go to the Father should be the same honor coming to the Son, which is simply saying like this, if you worship God, you must worship Me. That's what Jesus is saying. And the reason why is because Jesus is God. Let me show you one other text, though, that will remind you of this. Look at John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. As I shared with you, this will be a repeated theme in the Gospel of John. So we will see it over and over again, but you need to get it under your or in your mind to understand it because it is so essential. In John 14, beginning in verse 5, where Jesus has stated that He's going away to prepare a place for those that he loves, and he's coming back to receive them to himself. And then Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we even know the way? And Jesus gave this famous response, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we understand what that says, right? Basically, there is no way to get to God apart from going through who? Jesus Christ. No other way. Very emphatic, very clear statement. But then it goes on and says in verse 7, if you had known me, listen to what Jesus said, you would have known what? My Father. And from now on, you know him who and have seen him. That's an amazing statement. Because what he's saying is, you know him and you've seen him because why? You've seen me. You've seen Jesus. So to see Jesus is to see the Father. Now I know that gets complicated and you're not going to be able to sort it out. But what Jesus is simply saying is this, to see me, the Son, is the same as seeing God because I am God. And he goes on and says in verse 6 and following, or the verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it will be sufficient for us. Now, that's something I would say. If I was there that day, I'd say, all right, show him. I'd like to see him. Verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, have I not been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it goes on in this text and reiterates this over and over again, that if you see Jesus, you see the Father. To see God is to see Jesus. The Bible even says in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ has declared him. And we'll see that a little bit later on also. Now, as I said, whenever we came to this text, what Jesus does is he gives us three very important witnesses to his deity. And it is to be understood that in the Jewish thought, they needed that to confirm any truth. If something was affirmed or something was stated, and something was brought even as an accusation, then two or three witnesses were to be brought on to confirm the truth. So Jesus does exactly like the Jewish rabbinical law and tradition would be, that you would have two or three witnesses. So he employs or brings in three witnesses, and the first would be the supernatural witness, the second, the sovereign's witness, and the third, the scripture's witness. Last week we looked at the supernatural witness, which is given to us in the text where Jesus did these miracles, and these are not small, insignificant miracles, and as we go through the Gospel of John, we will see the seven miracles that John and the Holy Spirit specifically chose to clearly teach that Jesus is God. And hopefully last week you were able to see that the miracles that Jesus did were not something shallow, they were not something insignificant, but they were a clear display of the power of God in Christ. And those supernatural witnesses, which he calls works, which are miracles or signs or wonders, testify to the validity that he is who he claimed to be, which is God. Nicodemus understood that because whenever he came to Jesus, it says in John 3, he says, no man could do the things you do unless God is with him. No man could heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, enable the lame and the maimed to walk, unless God is with him. But he not only employs the supernatural witness of miracles, but then he turns to the second one, and that is the sovereign's witness. And this is the Father's own testimony about the Son. Look at verse 37. This is John 5, verse 37. And it says this, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. But then he says to the Jews that are listening to him that day, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now, whenever you think about that, you probably think, like I do, of the Old Testament, where God has revealed himself over and over and over again. He not only gave himself reference as far as audible, but also visibly at times. There were times, like in the book of Exodus, where he visibly showed up in brilliant light and in the form of the angel of the Lord and spoke to Moses audibly. He spoke audibly to the Israelites. He spoke audibly sometimes to the prophets. There were times when he would show up like he did in a form or like the angel of the Lord to Jacob and to Manoah and others in the Old Testament. Many examples where God has shown up and spoke. And then you have the clear revelation of God in Christ, where the Jews in Jesus' day not only had the Old Testament, but they had the clearest declaration of who God was in the revelation of Christ. Here you have Jesus Himself literally standing before them in physical form, and He says, I am the Father. I'm God, is what He's saying. So He's given them clear indication of that. The Father has always testified that Jesus is His Son and is God. In John 8:18, it says this, I am the one who bears witness of myself, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, whenever you read the verse here in John chapter 5 and verse 37, most of the time you may think that what he's referring to is what happened at the time, like, for instance, in the baptism of Christ. You remember whenever Jesus came down to the Jordan and John the Baptist was there and he was baptizing those that were coming to him in repentance? And then he sees Jesus coming and saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And John is there in the Jordan. Jesus comes to him to get baptized, as it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. And then it says this, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Clearly a reference of the Father speaking on behalf of the Son. The Father testifies about the Son. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 28 and following, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father speaks again from heaven. And it says in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by heard it and said it thundered. Others said it was an angel that spoke to him. And then Jesus said in verse 30, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. In other words, the Father testified of the Son for the sake of the people who were listening to the Son to verify that He was God. And then probably one of the most famous examples of this is found in Matthew 17, which we call the Transfiguration or the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Peter, James, and John were taken up into the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes and was glorified in their presence. And, of course, Peter wanted to set up three tabernacles there and stay there the rest of his life, right? And in verse 5 of Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Again, the Father testifies about the Son. But whenever you read the text that is before us, because of the particular words that are used here in the original language and the construction that is used, most commentators and most Greek commentators believe that this is not referring to the audible references of the Father to the Son, but rather it is referring to the inner work of the Holy Spirit where the Father reveals the Son to the hearts of men. There are many verses that testify to this reality. For instance, in John 6, if you want to turn over and see this one, John 6:44, since you're so close, I don't want you to turn too far. It's like what someone said, whenever you have too many people turning in their Bibles, it's like Baptist air conditioning, right? That's slowly going away because more and more are turning to the electronic media where you're losing those turning of those Bibles. No reference to that. I'm not saying that because some of you use electronic media. It doesn't bother me as long as you understand the Word of God. That's most important. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? That's an emphatic statement. Absolute. No one comes unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. But then verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. God does the teaching. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is the inner work, the redemptive inner work, or the drawing of the Father, whereby He calls on those sinners to come to Him. In John, 1 John, that is, chapter 5, you don't need to turn to this one. It says in verse 9, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He testifies of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. What is that witness? The witness is the Spirit of God resident in their life and the Father's own testimony about who the Son is. Now, it's important to note also that in this verse, and I found this very interesting, whenever you look at the word here, or the words chosen here in verse 37, like testify of me or witness of me, and neither has anyone heard his voice or seen his form, whenever I read that, I thought, well, wait a minute here. Are we talking about all the times in the Old Testament whenever the Jews witnessed the revelation of God as far as his vocal words, his verbal words, his audible words? Or is it saying then that no one actually saw the form of God in any form whatsoever, that even Jesus being there in his form is not the case? What is interesting about this is that all three of those words that are translated testify or heard or seen are what they call a perfect verb. That means at some point the incident started and it has continuing results. That's the idea. But to understand it a little deeper, I believe that what he's referring to here is this, is that the ones that are his audience that day are the very ones that have rejected the testimony of the Father about the incarnation of Christ. And the reason why I say that is this. The Father testifies of the Son, and then it says this, neither have they heard his voice. And the voice he's talking about is the kind of voice that is found in John 6:45, that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Jews that were there that day had never heard the internal call of the Father to salvation. They were blind and hardened to the truth. But also, look at verse 37 again. It says, they have not seen his form. And we would all agree with that, right? I mean, obviously, no one has seen God at any time. The Bible repeats that over and over again. But I believe there's more going on here than that, because the Jews would have understood that. The people in Jesus' day would have understood that, because they knew that to see God would mean immediate death. They understood that. So what is Jesus talking about here? I believe that what he's referring to is that they have not heard the inner call of God's voice, nor have they truly seen nor discerned the appearance of God. Listen to this. That is literally standing before them. Standing right in front of them. I shared with you earlier a verse found over in John 1:18. Look back there with me for a moment. John 1:18. Here at the very beginning, right? When the Bible declares Jesus at the very first verse that he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then later on in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh. So we know, even if we did not have linguistics and we didn't have commentaries and we didn't have the rest of Scripture, we know that this is a reference to the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He's referred to as the Word in verse 14. So he became flesh, he took on human flesh. But then it goes on and says this, look at verse 18. It says, and no one has seen God at any time. Again, the affirmation that the Jews would have agreed with. No one can see God and live. No one has seen God at any time. But then it says in verse 18, the only begotten, only unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that's another way of saying equal with the Father, he has declared him. And the word declared is the word we get exegete. That means he made him known. In other words, Jesus Christ showed up and declared the Father to the world, and declared God to the world. He took on human form and declared that form of God to the world. And so in this case, whenever you go back to John 5:37, and it tells us here in this case, the Father testified about the Son, but they have never heard his voice, that's God's inner voice, nor have they seen his form. It doesn't mean that they don't, in a physical way, observe Jesus in front of them. It's that they don't discern who it is. They don't get it. The word eido, which is translated form here in this text in verse 37, means appearance. It is also used over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, where it says the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a bird. It means that the Holy Spirit came down as graceful as a dove does in the form of a dove, the outward appearance of a dove. So the same idea is there. Jesus, God himself, shows up in the form of a man. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't understand it. So the idea behind the text we have before us is the sovereign one of the universe, the Father himself, testifies and gives witness to the validity of the Son. Jesus Christ, being the Son, appears in human flesh, and they still don't see it. They still don't see it. So the first witness is the supernatural witness. The second witness is the sovereign witness. The Father himself verifies what the Son says. But then the third, you could say, is probably one of the most powerful witnesses ever given about the reality of who Jesus is. And it is, as you have in your hands, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures. Look at it in verse 39, John 5:39. And this is the last witness that Jesus brings to the attention of the Jews. And it is this, the Scriptures witness. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify or witness about me. Now this is an amazing statement because I find in it such an amazing reference to the whole of the Scripture. Because you have to understand that whenever Jesus said these words, there was no New Testament written. No one could turn back to Matthew chapter 1 or John chapter 5 or go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 or even the book of Revelation chapter 1. None of that was there. They didn't have any of that at all. So whenever he says, you search the Scriptures, he's referring to the Jews' practice of searching the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament. That would be Genesis through Malachi. And he's saying that they search it and think that they may have eternal life in doing so. And you have to understand that in the Jewish practice, the religious leaders literally studied the Old Testament Scriptures with diligence. In fact, the word translated search here does mean to search with diligence. It's the idea of not just in a cursory way reading over the text of Scripture. They literally invested hours upon hours and days upon days in learning what the Old Testament said, looking for references about Messiah. And they believed this, in fact, that if you studied the Scriptures and if you came to understand the Old Testament Scriptures, that in that you would receive eternal life. And they also said that those who were ignorant of the law, did not understand the law, were under a curse. So what I'm saying is this, they literally believed that in the search of the Scriptures, the study of the Scriptures was a way of receiving eternal life. And so they did that. They practiced that over and over again. They read, studied, looked, dissected. It is known that some of the rabbis of Jesus' day had large portions of the Old Testament memorized, word for word. Whenever they would make copies of the Old Testament, they would know exactly what the middle letter and the middle word of any given book was so that they could count letter by letter by letter by letter to make sure they didn't miscopy any text. So they were very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, I would go as far as to say that they were much more familiar with the text of Scripture than most of us sitting here today. But with that said, what is amazing is that they could have so much knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, and miss Jesus. Now you think about that for a moment. If they could have large portions of the Old Testament memorized and literally know what the middle letter of certain books were, and still miss Christ, what does that say about us? In fact, in Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. Now, that'd be one thing if you went out to a group of people who never attended church or never went to the synagogue and you said that. But you're talking to people who literally read it every day. They went to the synagogue faithfully. The reading of the Word of God was a constant thing in their lives. In fact, as it was stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have the Shema of Israel there, here you have the situation where God tells them you are to plaster the Word of God everywhere so that you're always familiar with the Word of God. In fact, they took it so literally that what they did is they took a box and put it on their forehead with Scripture in it. They were consistent as far as that is concerned. In John 20, verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not know the Scripture. He's talking about his disciples there. They didn't even understand the passages in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures, but they did not know the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, what I've always found interesting is whenever you go back to the Old Testament and you study the Scriptures, you'll find that they do exactly what Jesus said there. He said that those Old Testament Scriptures testify about me. They witness about me. As early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the first declaration of the coming of Messiah. That one of the offspring of Eve will finally deal a fatal blow to the head of Satan, which is the first reference of Messiah coming in redemption and atonement. One of the greatest scholars even still alive today is Walter Kaiser. And Walter Kaiser has done a lot of work in the Old Testament. And he says this, that there's no greater teacher of the Old Testament than Christ himself. Because if you want to learn what the Old Testament has to say, you listen to what Jesus says about the Old Testament. And whenever you look back at the Old Testament, as early as 1,000 years B.C., when King David predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he stated, and I quote, that he would not leave Jesus abandoned in the grave, nor let the Holy One see decay. That's what David said, a reference to Messiah. You go further into the Old Testament and you start learning things that are called, and you don't find it in the Bible, it doesn't say this, but theologians call them theophanies or Christophanies. You say, well, what is that? Those are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus showed up as a babe born in a Bethlehem stable, as a born of a virgin. That was the first time he showed up. No, not at all. The Bible teaches us that he showed up many times before. The reason why we know that is that the only one who has ever made God visible is Jesus Christ. You go back to the Old Testament, you find this reference that shows up time and time again, and it's the angel of the Lord. Not a angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And the word Lord is usually, in the Bible, if it's translated correctly and properly identified, it uses the word Lord in all capitals, which refers to Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And by the way, don't get misled by the word angel, because often when we think of the word angel, we think of an angel with wings, or the seraphim, or the cherubim, or something like that, or Gabriel, or Michael. The word angel is simply a word that means messenger, or sent one. That's all it means. The Hebrew word malach means sent, or messenger, and the same word in the Greek, angelos, means the same thing. It doesn't necessarily mean that once you have the word angel tacked on you, you all of a sudden got, you know, you've got wings, and you're flying around. But whenever you hear the word angel of the Lord, and it specifically uses the definite article, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's referring to the messenger of God, the messenger of Yahweh. And what is interesting, whenever you read through the text of Scripture, you'll find it a number of times, like for instance, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. And then Hagar responds and says this, "You are the God," talking to the angel of the Lord, "You are the God who sees me, and now I have seen the one who sees me." She's talking about God himself. Later on, in Genesis chapter 22, whenever Abraham takes Isaac up on the mount to sacrifice his own son, it says, the angel of the Lord stopped him, which is a reference to Christ. Even at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we have the same reference where the angel of the Lord is in the burning bush. And over again, you have the response of those that are there witnessing this, and they're talking to the angel of the Lord just like you would talk to God, as you would respond to God. So we know, historically, that this is a reference to the Old Testament appearances of God, which would have been the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful study if you want to go back and look at it for yourself and study that. I remember Dr. Scott, right, Mike, who did that at Columbia Bible College. He did the whole thing about Christ in the Old Testament. It was a wonderful study and an enlightening study. And the whole, when you left that study, what you concluded is this: the Old Testament is literally full of Jesus Christ. It's full of it. Old Testament prophecies. My goodness. It's loaded. Some have said there's as many as 574 verses alone in the Old Testament that talk directly about the messianic rule of Christ. 127 personal references and predictions, and others that involve typological prophecies like the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle. All of those are not about some building or some structure. They're all about showing who Jesus is. Even the book of Colossians talked about that we no longer have to be judged in Sabbaths and new moons and so forth, because those things are not the real thing. They're shadows of that which was to come. And whenever Jesus Christ comes, we've got the real thing. You don't need the shadow. And Jesus Christ was predicted over and over again in the Old Testament. For instance, there are messianic prophecies that say in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that he was the anointed one. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, he was to be called the faithful priest. The Davidic covenant by itself in 2 Samuel 7 and on clearly talks about the coming future Davidic kingdom that's to be ruled by Christ. And if you get into the Psalms, 11 Psalms celebrate the person and the work of the coming of Messiah. And even through that, we find out, like in Psalm 118, that he would be rejected. In Psalm 69, that he would be betrayed. In Psalm 22, that he would be put to death and resurrected. In Psalm 2, that he would be a conqueror and an enthroned ruler. In Psalm 68, that he would be a triumphant king. And on the list goes. It was predicted that Messiah would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, his birthplace specifically was named in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as Bethlehem. And John the Baptist, it was predicted specifically in Malachi 3:1 that he would be the forerunner. They called him Elijah back then. The point I'm making is there are clear references in the Old Testament of all about Christ. And yet, with all of that that was said, and we could go on and mention more, they missed it. They missed it. They could not see it. And I have specifically reread some of the Old Testament passages that refer to Christ as Messiah, like when it talks about Him being born of a virgin and also being born in Bethlehem. And you're thinking back, you know what? These are pretty clear signs. These are not something you can't, you know, well, I didn't really understand what Bethlehem meant. Maybe Bethlehem meant something other than Bethlehem. Or maybe a virgin meant something more than virgin. By the way, the Jews were notorious for allegorizing the text and making it say other things that it should not say. And so by their misinterpretation, through their misappropriation of allegorizing the text and a wrong hermeneutic, they missed the Messiah. They missed Him. But there was another factor that was in play. Whenever I think about how much time they spent in the Old Testament and how little they understood about the Messiah, and how they could miss Him showing up with all the signs and all the prophecies that were there. By the way, I'll add this as a footnote. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which was, "My Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That is a direct reference of Psalm 22. Now, for us, we say, okay, well, He quoted the Old Testament passage in Psalm 22. Well, in the Jewish culture, that was a different thing. Because one of the ways you kind of stimulated the memory of someone who had already memorized an Old Testament psalm was by quoting one short portion of that verse. And so what Jesus was doing is not only recognizing the reality that the Father had literally turned His eyes and His presence away from His Son as He poured out His wrath on His own Son, but He was calling to the attention of the Jews that were there listening to Him that, "I am the Messiah. I am the very one that fulfills Psalm 22. And you can go back and you can read again what Psalm 22 says. It is very specific as to how Jesus Christ was to be crucified, which was not even known at that time. And yet, again, they missed it. They missed it. How is it? How is it even possible that you could speak so clearly, make it known so widely, and yet they not see it? Well, there is some reason. There are some reasons. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be leaving our text now this morning, and we will return next Sunday. But I want to conclude this morning by talking about something that is most important for you to understand. And that is this: the reason why the Jews could be so exposed to so much truth, yet at the same time not see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 and following is one of the most amazing passages found in all of the Word of God. In this passage, I want you to understand that what Paul is doing here is actually doing much of what he does in the book of Galatians. He's defending the truth of the new covenant against the old covenant. He's doing much of what the writer of Hebrews did, defending the new covenant in place of the old covenant. But he's doing it for a specific reason. And the reason is this, is because there were false teachers that were coming into Corinth, and they were saying, just like they did at Galatia, just like they did in other parts of that time, whenever they would come in and say, you know what, you can have your Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to keep the old covenant. You've got to keep the Old Testament. You've got to keep the old law. You've got to be circumcised. They were called Judaizers. They incorporated the grace of God and the law of God, brought it all together, and said, that's the package and that's the gospel. And so what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, he shows for us the supremacy of the new covenant. And he also shows the inability of the old covenant. When I say old covenant, I'm referring to the Old Testament practices and the Old Testament laws. The inability of the Old Testament or Old Covenant to save. It could not save. Look at verse 7. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministry of death, which is written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Now, what is he talking about? That doesn't sound very pleasing. The ministry of death was the Old Testament law. That was what Moses came down off the mountain with the laws of God. And see, the Jews misunderstood what was being said there. They thought, well, God gave us a system of laws here, so we keep all the laws and we're right with God. That was not what was intended for the law. The law, as indicated by the book of Galatians, was to show you that you need God, that you're a sinner, that you can't keep the standard. That's why Paul calls it the ministry of death. Because what the law does is this, it condemns. It says the wages of sin is what? Death. You violate the law of God, you die. As it said in Genesis, right at the very beginning, whenever Eve ate the fruit, disobeyed God, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. You disobey God's law, you die. And so it's called the ministry of death. It was written and engraved on stones. He says, it was glorious, and it was. I mean, because after all, if you would have been there that day when all the lightnings and the thunders and the rumbles and the fire and the smoke and then Moses comes down with the glory of God shown all over his face and he has these stones written by the very finger of God, that's pretty glorious, don't you think? That's pretty powerful. And he says this, it was so glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. And the glory, it was passing away. It wasn't permanent, in other words. He says, how will then the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So we have the Old Testament that was glorious. We have the giving of the law that was glorious. But the new covenant that is given by the Spirit of God is more glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds that glory. Wouldn't you think so? That'd be like, okay, well, the ministry of death, hey, that was glorious. Man, I love that thing. You get over here to the ministry of life, well, obviously it's a whole lot better, right? You're not dying all the time. You're not condemned all the time. You're not under the judgment of God all the time. You're experiencing the grace and the mercy of God. Obviously, it's more glorious. And then he even says this, that ministry of righteousness at the end of verse 9 exceeds much more in glory. I mean, it just goes way beyond the glory of the old covenant. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, if you have the new covenant, the New Testament, it's like saying, man, you don't even know what you're talking about. That old covenant had nothing compared to what we've got now. For if what is passing away was glorious, well, what was not permanent, the old covenant was not permanent, yet it was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. That's like Paul saying it over and over again. Listen, let me just make it clear to you. The Old Testament, the old covenant has some glory in it, but it's passing away, it's over with, it was a ministry of death. What we have now is the best thing we could ever get, the most glorious thing we could ever have, the ministry of life and the ministry of righteousness. So in verse 12 he says, therefore, since we have this, we have hope. When you go back to the Old Testament, did you have any hope? There was no hope. All there was probably the sure punishment of God on you. Right? If you rightly understood what the law was intended for, there was no hope. You come to the new covenant, the New Testament, that is written literally in the blood of Christ. And it says this, that there is hope. So Paul says in verse 12, so since we have that, we have great boldness of speech. It just simply says, I preach Christ, I preach Him crucified, because that is the new covenant. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In other words, he says, listen, they couldn't see Moses even in his glory. It was passing away. But now notice verse 14. This is critical. But their minds were what? Hardened. Blinded. The actual word is the word hardened. Okay? The word hardened here is this. Now, the there refers to the Jews of Moses' day and also even the today. Because it even refers a little later on in verse 15. But even to this day, it says, when Moses is read, the Old Testament is read, it says, a veil lies on their heart. So why is it that the Jews don't believe? Why is it they could read the Old Testament and not see Christ? Why is it even today that Jews can read the New Testament and not see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? The reason why, according to this text, is their minds were blinded, or better, hardened. Their hearts were hardened. The word blinded in my translation, or the ESV, hardened, I believe it says, is an interesting word. It's the actual Greek word, parao, and it actually means to harden or to calcify. It has been translated to petrify. And the idea behind the text is this, not that they were born hardened or born with stoned hearts, but that their heart over time became calloused. And their heart over time became stone and petrification, if there is such a word. Their hearts were no longer able to be receptive to the truth. One lexicon gives a definition of the word parao here as a lack of perception, that it's like a rock. Another one says dense. And the point is this, is that they don't have the capacity to read and understand because their hearts are stone. You say, well, what brought them to that point? And what you have to understand is this, that each time you find a word like this, often it's important to look back at the actual voice of the Greek text, that this is a passive voice, which means this, something on the outside hardened their heart. There are verses like in John chapter 12 that refers to God hardening their heart in judgment. They heard the truth, they had the truth, and instead of them receiving it and believing it, they rejected it, and God responded in hardening their heart. There's another verse, if you want to turn quickly to it, and it's in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Here we have the definitive statement on the purposes of God with Israel. And listen to these words here, because what was going on in this context is this. I mean, the question was, after all, God's sovereign, God's in control, and God has the power to save. Now, what in the world is going on with Israel? Why would Israel so clearly walk away from the truth when they had so much evidence and so much truth? Verse 7 says this in Romans chapter 11, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks for. What did it seek for? Eternal life. And it sought for the Messiah. It says it does not get what it seeks. It did not obtain what it sought for. And then in verse 7 it says, but the elect, the chosen of God, have obtained it. But the rest were what? Blinded. And that is also a passive voice, meaning that God did the blinding. Judicially, He responds to the rejection of the Messiah and blinds them. It's a sad reality to think about, that the reason why many of the people in the days of Christ were hardened in their heart was not because there wasn't enough evidence and not enough truth and not enough understanding even as far as what Scripture would teach, but their hearts were stone. Their hearts were blinded. They could not see. They could not perceive. They could not understand. You go back to the text in 2 Corinthians and it says this, their minds were blinded or hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They read it. They don't see it. You see Bethlehem. You see born of a virgin. You see the man suffering on the cross in Psalm 22. They don't see it. They can't see it. The veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil, listen to this, is taken away in who? Christ. The only way the veil is ever taken away is whenever someone embraces Christ. You believe in Jesus. It all makes sense. You believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it all makes sense. It is all fulfilled. Verse 15, even this day, it says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, here's the good news, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's why when Paul would come to the synagogues, he would do just like he did in the with the Greeks. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He would preach Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, the one who died on the cross to redeem us from the curse of the law. That's why it concerns me. I started off with some quotes by Michael Horton on Christless Christianity. Listen, you literally lose the gospel whenever you don't preach Christ. You lose it. And churches meet Sunday after Sunday, and they have all this great celebration, they say, in the name of Christ, but they don't even mention Christ. They don't preach the gospel. They don't preach the truth of Scripture. Or they pick and choose little cute series of things that they can stay away from, the things that are objectionable. But there's a way in which this can change. There's a way in which God can overcome the veil. But before we look at that, let me show you one other verse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I like the way Paul says this. In chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, and we don't walk in craftiness, nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth of the gospel, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't try to deceive you into the kingdom. I don't remove certain offensive parts of the gospel so that you'll believe it. He says, I tell you the truth and I appeal to your conscience that God has given to you. But then he recognizes this in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, same words that he chose over in chapter 3, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. Whose minds, and listen to this, whose minds the God of this age, which is the devil, has blinded. The point that is made there is that not only are there times when God judicially acts and blinds and hardens because they have rejected the truth that was given to them, but also the devil is active in blinding the hearts of men and women and children today. He loves the opportunity to have a Christless gospel. He loves to have the opportunity of people saying, you know what, I'm not so interested in learning about who Jesus is and the deity of Christ. That's too complicated, and it's not very practical. The devil loves that. I mean, the more you can diminish the person and the character of Christ, the more you make the devil happy. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan who said on one occasion that if you're preaching anywhere with no opposition, you know that God is not there. He also went on to say that you can count on this, that if you're preaching Christ and you're preaching Him crucified, you can count on the devil's going to be upset about it. The more we learn from Scripture and the more we learn even of our culture, the more we need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified no matter what the offense is. Let me share with you two last verses that are important to understand how God overcomes this, and He can. And by the way, every person sitting here today who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you also at one time were blinded. You at one time, your heart maybe had become stone. You did not learn nor receive the words of God, but God can overcome it because He's powerful and He's gracious and He's merciful. Two instances I'd like to point out to your attention. They're found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. You don't have to turn, but if you want to, you can. But these are a couple of verses that I just found amazing. You remember the story whenever Jesus was after the resurrection, He was walking along the road, we call it the Emmaus Road, right? And it says that He had there a couple of His disciples, and He was talking to them, and they, of course, didn't even know who He was. That also helps us to understand what Jesus was talking about the Jews not understanding or seeing His form. Here's Jesus, post-resurrection, the disciples don't even recognize Him. They don't even know who He is. Verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning at Moses, which would have been Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded, and that's expository teaching, all right? He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been there that day. Could you imagine him going through all the way from Genesis to Malachi and pointing out to these disciples all the verses and the references and the pictures that are given in the Old Testament, saying, that was me. That's me. That's me. That's about me. That's me. Then it says in verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him and saying, abide with us. Stay here with us toward the evening. For the day is almost far spent. And he went in and stayed with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Look at verse 31. Here's the key. Then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished. That would have been enough for me. Verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And listen to what it says. While he opened the scriptures to us. He exposited the scriptures. He literally taught them from the Old Testament all the passages that refer to him. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, get down to the end of the book. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written by in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. But then verse 45, and he, Christ, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. See, what I want to leave you with today is this. You know, Jesus said in that final witness, the witness of the Old Testament verifies that he is who he claimed to be, that he's God. But he said to the Jews, you search the scriptures. You search the scriptures. And you know that in them there's eternal life. But the point was, you're not getting it. Because those scriptures testify about me. Genesis through Revelation testifies about Jesus Christ. To preach the Bible, to preach the Word of God without referring to Christ is not to preach the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. And the point that is made by Jesus is this. You cannot see it. You cannot understand it. You cannot know it. You cannot have a relationship with me unless I open your eyes. Unless I give you understanding. Unless I enable you to see. Unless I enable you to comprehend the Word of the living God. You say, well, what does that mean for me today as a believer? What it means is this. If you're a believer, God did that for you. You were blind. You were dead. You were alienated. You were hard in your heart. You cared nothing about God till he opened your heart. You were just like Lydia in the book of Acts, where God had to open her heart so that she could understand who God was, who Christ was. And you need to pray that for those that you love, those that you care for, those that are your family, those that are your friends, those that you work with that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would open their heart. And by no means do you ever compromise the message of the gospel so that you can get interest into their heart. That does nothing, nothing, but minimizes the effect of what the gospel is. So I would pray today that all of us understand what the Scripture says about Christ. That he is God, who he claimed to be. That he is the sovereign one. The witnesses are clear. The truth is valid. Let's pray.